The Hebrew word for holy is the word kodesh. Now you have Holy Spirit. That's the word kodesh is used there, along with spirit, the kodesh spirit. The Greek equivalent is hagios. So kodesh or hagios. Now what does that mean? We hear people talk about holiness. We hear about the holiness churches. You know, there was a time when, I remember growing up, the holiness churches came to be synonymous with charismatic or Pentecostal. When you thought about a holiness, well, he goes to a holiness church. So, oh, holy rollers. You know, you thought in those terms. But in fact, the holiness movement grew out of the teachings of John Wesley, you know, Methodism, and it was not charismatic at first. Somehow along the way, it became synonymous with, the word holiness became synonymous with charismatic or Pentecostal, or the old expression as it goes, holy roller. But in any case, the word, the term means, whether you're talking about the Hebrew kodesh or the Greek hagios, it means apartness, or set apartness, or separateness, or sacredness. And related terms are the words sanctified and consecrated. Now, some people hear those words like holiness, consecrated, sanctified, and those are just religious terms. Well, what they mean simply is set apartness or separateness. The idea behind the command to be holy is to be set apart, to be separate, or to separate yourself. Separate yourself from what? Well, from sin, from anything contrary to the path that God has laid before you. To separate yourself in that sense. And you separate from sin, but you separate yourself to service to God. So that's what's behind the word holiness. And the word holy applies to God because God himself is totally other than anything in creation. Nothing else truly, in the fullest sense, compares with him. He's eternal. Nothing else is. God is totally other than anything else, so he is separate. And the idea behind many of the laws you find concerning the tabernacle, which was the dwelling place of God, or the place of the Shekinah glory, his special presence, the holy things associated with the tabernacle, the priestly garments and all of those things, the idea concerning the reason there were regulations attached to those things to keep them separate from everything else, it was because God's dwelling was there, and thus it emphasizes the separateness of God, thus the holiness of God. So that's what holiness is all about. God is holy in that he is totally separate from not only the material creation, not only everything in creation, but also from the so-called gods of the pagan world. Many people think of God among gods. You know, they're all these gods. There's the Hebrew God, and then the Canaanite gods, the Egyptian gods. No. They're all in one category, and God's holiness and those regulations concerning the tabernacle, the place of God's special presence, emphasizes that separateness. He is other than, so completely other than any other god, it's not really proper to speak about God and the gods. You know, you don't put them in the same category at all. So he is holy in that sense. Turn with me to 1 Peter with all of that in mind. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And let's see what Simon Peter has to say here concerning being holy. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 13, he says, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action," or as your translation may say, "girding up your the loins of your mind," means the same thing, being prepared for action, "and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ," that's at the second coming, "as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct." So since he is holy, he is totally apart from everything in creation, therefore, because he has called you, and remember the backdrop in everything you read just about, he made humankind in his image and after his likeness. And so he's calling on you, he says. Peter, talking to Christians specifically, says, because he is holy, you be holy. You be separate. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, this is a quotation coming right out of Leviticus 19 and verse 2. Now, this section of Scripture, from Leviticus 17 through to the end of the book, is called the Holiness Code. Now, why is that? There's nothing in the text. You can't go back there to that text, and nowhere does Moses say, the following is the Holiness Code. It's not there. That's a title that theologians have given it. Particularly, it's the, I think, the probably the critical scholars have given that section because the word holy appears over and over. The word kodesh appears over and over again there. And it is very clear when you read that section, and I would urge you all to do that, from Leviticus, those chapters from 17, chapter 17 to the end of the chapter, and you will see that this section of the Scripture is a call to the people of Israel to be holy. God's call for holiness touches every aspect of the Israelites' life. Everything from the ceremonial aspects all the way to the moral, everything that has to do, that touch it, every aspect of their life. So the word holy there is used repeatedly. Unfortunately, there are lots of people out there who would have you believe that the holiness code is for Israel and not for Christians. I want to read a little bit from a website. I'll tell you later what the website, I'll give you the address if you want to check it out. If you want to look at it, you probably won't. But nevertheless, I want to give you some quotations here. And this is typical. You don't find it in every church, but a lot of churches nowadays, and even the mainline churches, are embracing this kind of thought. It says this, the Bible, and this is a direct quotation from that website, the Bible is crystal clear. Levitical law and the holiness code are for the children of Israel. They are not for Christians. And it goes on to say, the following verses are pretty clear, aren't they? And then it gives you a list of 14 verses from Leviticus that begin with words such as these. Speak to the children of Israel. Doesn't say Christians. Children of Israel. Or speak unto Aaron and unto his sons and unto all the children of Israel. Nothing about Christians there. Or speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel. And so on and on it goes. So sure enough... Excuse me. You could go back to the book of Leviticus and you will find it again and again and again. These instructions are for who? The children of Israel. Therefore, they're not for us, are they? That's the argument. And then he goes on to say, whoever wrote this says, that's crystal clear. According to the Bible, Leviticus is written to Israel, not to Christians. And then he goes to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 3. And it goes on to say, the holiness code was not given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's look at Deuteronomy 5 for just a moment. We're going to look at Leviticus there, at portions of the holiness code today, but let's look at Deuteronomy 5 and see what it actually does say. Deuteronomy 5, and you will see the point that the author is trying to make. And in verse 3, Moses says, not with our fathers did the Lord make this covenant. This is the day the covenant was ratified. Not with our fathers, that's Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, did the Lord make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today. Well, okay, God made the covenant with whom? With Israel. Didn't make it with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Any of the fathers before the time of Moses, none of them. Made it with Israel. Those who were alive right there at the foot of Mount Sinai on that day. Okay? There's nothing in that I would disagree with. Of course he did. He made the covenant with Israel. But then after explaining that, as if, you know, that's new knowledge or something, he goes on to say the holiness code was not given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They lived hundreds of years before Moses. And then the website, I'll just tell you this, that's enough of that. You get the general gist of it, don't you? The website these quotes are taken from is this, if you care to investigate. If you don't, I don't blame you. It is called gaychristian101.com. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. There's two main verses in the book of Leviticus that what they're really driving at here. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18. This is a part of the holiness code. It's why they single out the holiness code here. Leviticus chapter 18. Verse 22, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. You see, do you see why a website like that would say, Levitical law is not for us? There's another verse. It's in chapter 20. And here in chapter 20, he repeats some of the same abominations that he lays out in chapter 18. And he says in verse 13, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. Now, this is obviously a reference to something that is consensual. Otherwise, both wouldn't be put to death. So you see why a website like gaychristian101.com would want you to think that Levitical law is something that just doesn't pertain to Christians. Now, they go on to explain how, well, it's said, well, they use this. So you got to look at the context. Look at verse 21, for example. Chapter 18, verse 21. Just before verse 22 that we just read a few moments ago, it says, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Moloch and to profane the name of the Lord, or to name your God, I am the Lord. The argument here is that all of these sins that are named are related to the temple of Moloch and of Ashtoreth, who was the goddess who was Moloch's consort. So that's the argument, that all these sins named here. So you had male temple prostitution, and all he's saying here is you got to have no longer have any of that kind of thing associated with the worship of Moloch. But then they go on to say, it's not talking about loving monogamous relationships. You see what kind of argument that is. You see how that's... And we'll examine that. We'll see if there's anything in the text that indicates otherwise. I'll tell you beforehand, there is. There's plenty. Now, again, this is said to be all about the worship of Moloch and the goddess consort Ashtoreth. And it's said that male temple prostitution existed in that time, and what all God is saying is get rid of the pagan worship, no more worship of Moloch, and the practices associated with it. But there's a problem with that. There's a problem with that. Indeed, there was such a thing as Moloch worship. That verse there that we just read in verse 21, it shows that some of the people there were actually sacrificing their children to Moloch, burning them in the fire to a pagan god, and God is condemning that. But here you have all kinds of things. In chapter 18, just notice here, and we won't read the whole thing, we'll just read portions of it, but you have a whole list of laws, and chapter 18 particularly concerns laws concerning unlawful sexual relations. You have references to bestiality. Some very disgusting things are described here. That's one thing I don't want to read all through this. You have incest, all kinds of incest being described here. You have adultery named here. And then you have homosexual relations. All of these things are spelled out here. And my question is this. So are all these other things, are they okay if it's not in the temple of Moloch? Let me read something here. Look at chapter, same chapter, verse 20. It says, "And you shall not lie sexually with your neighbor's wife, and so make yourself unclean with her." That condemns adultery. Now, are we saying here that that's okay if it's out, if it's not associated with the temple of Moloch? Well, no, obviously not. Because it's condemned in the Ten Commandments itself. It's condemned elsewhere. It's also condemned in chapter 20. It says those who do that, the death penalty is what they deserve. So, you know, to say that one of the single out one of these items and say, well, that's associated with the temple of Moloch or the worship of Moloch, and then not include these other things is, well, that's a dubious way of dealing with the text, isn't it? Or look at this particular disgusting item in verse 23. It says, "And you shall not lie with any animal, and so make yourself unclean with it." And you know, that's just totally disgusting, talking about bestiality there. So are we to say that that would be okay, if not for its association with the worship of Moloch? No, obviously not. Obviously not. Now, the real clincher comes here. I want you to notice in verse 24, we'll read right on to the end of the chapter. This is very instructive. It tells you what these laws are all about. And it tells you, it reveals to us, that they're not merely, as this particular website claims, they're not merely laws pertaining and restricted to a covenant. They are universal. They're universal. They pre-existed the covenant, and they continue to exist after the covenant. And I will tell you before I get to the proof of it, yes, they are for Christians today in the 21st century. Look at verse 24. It says, "Do not make yourself unclean by any of these things, for by all of these, the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean." Now, wait a minute. The nations that he drove out before the covenant people were not under the covenant. And yet, he says, they have made themselves unclean by all these things. So all those things are not restricted to the terms of the covenant, are they? No. "And the land became unclean, so that I punished its iniquity, and the land vomited out its inhabitants. But you shall keep my statutes and my rules, and do none of these abominations." Now notice, none of these abominations, they're not connected with the worship of Moloch necessarily. When he says none of them, he's speaking of each one individually as a sin, as an abomination, whether connected to the worship of Moloch or not. "You shall do none of these abominations, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For the people of the land who were before you did all these abominations, so that the land became unclean." Now, how can that be? If all of these things that are mentioned here pertain exclusively to the covenant, if therefore Israel, you know, Israel's covenant, the covenant God made with Israel, and not for anybody else, how is it that those nations were defiled and became unclean by practicing those things? Because obviously those things are not restricted to the covenant. The covenant is the agreement, the set of terms that God made with Israel. "I will bless you if you keep my commandments. If you do not keep them, then these things will happen to you." That was the terms of the covenant. Of course, the covenant had laws within it, but those laws were not restricted to the covenant. You know, would it make any sense at all? Think about this. If you read through, for example, Isaiah, other prophets, and just the text here we see here before us, the ideal for Israel was that they would be a model nation for the nation, other nations of the world. Had they been obedient, then they would be like a light on a hill, and all the nations would see it. They would see the abundant blessings that had come to it through their obedience to God's law, and they would have been attracted. Let's say, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord's house. Let's go up and learn of the God of this people. And so it would have attracted the nations in that way. Does it make any sense at all that the terms of the covenant for that nation, that model nation, would not include the universal moral law that applied to everybody? It makes no sense at all, does it? So do you think that you can read through the covenant law and think that all this is for Israel and nobody else? When in fact Israel was for everybody else, ideally. Makes no sense at all. Verse 28, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. For everyone who does any of these abominations, the persons who do them shall be cut off from among their people. So keep my charge, never to practice any of these abominable customs that were practiced before you, and never to make yourself unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. So it is very clear here, that those things were practiced in the land, and those things, each individually, not merely the things that happened to be connected with the worship of Moloch, but not only the worship of Moloch, but those things standing alone, were all considered abominations, and they brought the wrath of God upon the nations committing them. Even though those nations were not under the covenant that God made with Israel, they still were accountable. So yes, it is quite true that the holiness code was to and for Israel. No question about that. I don't know anybody that disputes that. Who claims it was not for Israel? Of course it was. But just because it was for Israel, does that mean it doesn't have any? It's not for anybody else? Where do we get that? Where do we get that? Does it mean that it has no meaning for the New Testament? New Covenant believers? Does it mean that? How do we come to that? You know, that's an excuse, in my opinion, when people look back at the Old Testament law, so-called, and start to say, well, that's for Israel. Well, look here. It says, to the children of Israel. This is for Israel. That's for Israel. And the assumption is it's not for the church. But I want to lead you through a progression of thought here. We've done this before, but you say, well, we've done this 1,000 times already. Well, this is 1,001. Hey, and we'll do it again. But I think it's very important, really. I think it's very important. Look at Jeremiah chapter 31. You know, in the backdrop of this is the fact of Israel's unfaithfulness. Israel did not reap the blessings Israel could have had had they been faithful, the people been faithful to the covenant God made with them. You know, you have the promises that are just, when you read through those promises, they're just amazing to think of the kind of blessings they could have had. They could have had the freedom from disease. They could have had victory in every battle, or every time an enemy approached, God would have interceded for them, would have intervened for them, and would have delivered them out of the hands of any threat. They had had abundant crops. You know, when the nations round about might have been having famine or floods, they wouldn't. They would multiply. They have very healthy children. Isn't that what every society wants? They could have had it had they been faithful to the covenant. And they would have become that model nation for all the nations of the world, and the nations would have been attracted to their God, the true God, had they been faithful. But they weren't. They weren't. Wound up in captivity. You know, you had the Assyrian captivity, the Babylonian exile. And here you are in Jeremiah chapter 31, and he's looking forward to, the prophet and the people associated with him are looking forward to the end of that exile. And this is what they are looking forward to. Now notice it in chapter 31. You're very familiar with it, I'm sure, already. It says in verse 31, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Notice this. This too, just like Leviticus, is for Israel and Judah. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then he goes on to say, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. though I was an husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. This is one aspect about it that is new, a new covenant. There's a newness here. They had the law written in tables of stone. They had it written in the book of the covenant and so on. But it never was, throughout their history, it never was written in their hearts, was it? Of course, God wanted it to be that way, but it never was. But this time, he says, it will be written in their hearts and on their minds. What does that mean? No longer just external, it's now internal. Now, I once had a little friendly discussion, you could call it a debate, with a Church of Christ minister. And when I read this part to him, he was taking issue. He was saying, oh no, the Old Testament, all that law is done away back there. And in the New Covenant, you got a new and different law. I said, when I got to this part, I said, I will write my law within them. I said, that's the same law. He said, now that's an assumption. That's what. No, it's a fact. It's not an assumption, it's a fact. How do I know that? Context is everything. Context is everything. This wouldn't have meant anything to those people apart from the law they knew. It's God's law. There's no question as to which law is in mind here. My law. There's not another my law. There's only the one my law. I will write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You know, that's what he wanted for Israel, ethnic Israel, all along, but it never was so. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. This simply means that knowledge of the Lord will be universal among this people with whom he makes the new covenant. And this is another feature here that's very important. For I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Remember it no more. You know, on the Day of Atonement, there was a remembrance of sin from year to year to year. Now he says, I won't remember it anymore. It's gone. As far as east is from west, it's out of here. So this is the terms of the new covenant, but again, I call your attention to the fact that it does say, I will make the new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Does not say anything about Christians, but Hebrews chapter 8 does. It does. And in Hebrews chapter 8, we'll go there in a moment, but first I'd like to remind you of something regarding the foundation of the church. What the church is. You know, Jesus, in the night of his betrayal, when he gave them the wine, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. He's talking about the very thing we just read in Jeremiah 31. My blood of the new covenant. So he established the new covenant with his disciples. Now we know later in the future, Israel regathered as a nation, it's our understanding. He will establish his covenant, the same covenant with them. But for us, it's now. It's now. The new we are under the terms of this covenant. Okay? But let's go back in history and think about how that began. Here he says, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you. And we understand that that's the means through which remission of sins occurs. And then the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost, and there you have these people entering into covenant relationship with God. Who were they? Who were they? All of them were Jews. Every one of them. They're all Jews from all over the world. Come there to Jerusalem. From the house of Israel and the house of Judah. God did establish his covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now there's a very, very important concept that's presented over and over in Scripture. And that is that there was always an Israel within Israel. What does that mean? Sound confusing? No, there was always a righteous remnant, the true Israel, who kept the terms of the covenant within the broader body of ethnic Israel, the remnant. And guess who it was who received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? Guess who it was who responded with a yes response to the Messiah, recognizing him as the Davidic king, as the Messiah? The remnant. So God established the new covenant with the remnant of Israel. So you see how Jeremiah 31 was, not completely, but the beginning of the fulfillment of it right there. Now, what happened in the years that followed? Well, was it just more and more Israelites kept getting converted, and finally all Israel was converted? No. Paul struggles with that thought. So, what about all these others? And he does foresee a time when all Israel will believe. But in his day, oh no. In fact, that was a major source of persecution for the apostles and for Paul himself. It was coming from ethnic Israel, from the unbelieving Jews. But guess what started happening? Non-Jews began being grafted in to this new covenant body. Non-Jews, guess what you call them? Yeah, they're Gentiles. Guess what they become? They're grafted into the tree of the true Israel of God. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Grafted into the tree, Israel's tree. Now, when the remnant were converted, when they received the Holy Spirit, became the church of God, and then, of course, you had the Gentiles grafted in, did they have a Bible from the beginning? They didn't? That was their Bible. That was their Bible. We call it the Old Testament. They called it the Bible. Or they called it Scripture. And they didn't say, oh, that's the Jews' Scripture. No. They understood it was their Scripture. It was theirs. You know, some people look at the Old Testament and say, well, that's for the Jews. Well, that's for Israel. It's New Testament. That's for Christians. No. We took it over. all of it is for Christians. It's the same God, the one revelation, a sequence of events, a sequence of truth unfolding through history of God working with human beings. And it is one body of revelation progressively, unfolding. So the Bible, this is what we call the Bible, including the Old Testament, that is Scripture that belongs to Christians. That was their original Bible. Now, there were books that were added to it over time, even in the time of Paul, in the time of the apostles. During the apostolic period, there were books, for example, the epistles of Paul, that were recognized as Scripture. The reason for that is they were apostles. There are no apostles today. Anybody tells you have a succession of apostles? No. No, they were the foundational pillars. They were in the category of the prophets of old. They received revelation. They laid the foundation. The faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints, it came through them. And of course, some of their associates. But it was apostolic. And that's why they knew some of the documents they wrote were inspired of God. I can't write a document and say that. I wouldn't dare say that. I've written too many things that turned out to be wrong. we can't say that today, but they could. They understood that because they had direct contact with Jesus Christ, just as God met with Moses face to face. So Christ met with them face to face, revealed truth to them. So we can trust their writings. But my point here is that originally, from the beginning, the Bible of the early church was what we call the Old Testament. Israel's scriptures was their scriptures. Now, let's see what the New Testament says about the Old Testament. Let's go. We've also looked at this one a lot in the past. But let's look at it once again. It's a very important text. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy 3. And let's begin in verse 12 and read down to the main part here. It says, and Paul says to Timothy, he says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Do you see any of that in the world today? I think we see a lot of it. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it. Of course, Timothy learned much from the Apostle Paul. And how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, the scriptures, which are able. Now, this is what those scriptures that we call the Old Testament, this is what they're able to do. They're able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he says, all scripture, keeping in mind primarily what he has in mind are what we, the Old Testament scriptures, but although he was aware that there were others that could be included in that, but such as his own, some of his own writings, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. That's a whole lot to say about a document that's for Israel. And you know, when Paul said that, he didn't say, except for Leviticus. No, no. Except for the holiness code. No, 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 no. In fact, if that were the case, why would Peter quote from the holiness code? Why would Jesus Christ? You know about that commandment, you love your neighbor as yourself? Some people look at that and say, whoa, look how different the New Testament is from the old. Those old harsh commandments back there. Well, you know, that comes right out of the holiness code, Leviticus. That's Levitical law. That's Levitical law. And when Jesus, you recall when Jesus was asked about the greatest commandment? He quoted from another Old Testament document. In fact, one that mentions Israel right there at the beginning of this verse he quoted. Hear, O Israel. Wait a minute, that doesn't say hear, O church. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul. And he said, in a second, now that comes from Deuteronomy. And that, by the way, is the Shema, which is considered Israel's confession of faith, always quoted in the synagogues. And then you have a second, he said, which is like unto it. And it comes right out of the holiness code in Leviticus. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments, he says, hang all the law and the prophets. So are those things for Christians? You bet they are. You bet they are. Of course they are. You cannot get away from that. You cannot. You know, John will tell us that those who think they love God but hate their neighbor, they're deceiving themselves. You can't do that. Because if you hate your neighbor, if you're mistreating your neighbor, then that means you're not doing what God wants you to do and you don't love him either. So that's why Jesus puts these two great commandments in the same category. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And again, right out of the holiness code. Right out of the holiness code. I would say that is for Christians. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's see something else the Apostle Paul says about the Old Testament scriptures, which is I think we've established at this point, that was the Bible of the early church. 1 Corinthians 10, and beginning in verse 1, we'll read several verses here. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all, or some translations say brothers and sisters. I think the expression, even though it's not just talking to the men, the expression when it says brothers or brethren, it's inclusive, includes the whole congregation that he's referring to. I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, meaning the manna from heaven. It was spiritual in the sense that it was supernaturally supplied. And all drank the same spiritual drink, the water that came forth supernaturally from the rock. for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. So what he's saying here is all of those things back there, the spiritual food, the spiritual drink, the rock itself from which the water supernaturally flowed, all of this represents Christ. He sees it's a type of Christ. Christ is the real source. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now you read so far, thus far, you say, well, what does that have to do with us Christians? That's Israel. Well, Paul tells us, he says, now these things took place as examples for us. Examples for us. That we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolatrous as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drank. And drink, and rose up to play. This is referring to the occasion that when Moses was in the mountain and they made the idol. And evidently it was an idol similar to what they saw in Egypt of Apis, a calf-like god. But anyway, you know what happened there. God threatened to destroy them until Moses interceded. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. Now notice, this is not necessarily sexual immorality that's always in connection with idolatry. In this case, it was, but here it's singled out. In and of itself, it is wrong. And 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now get this. This is very important. Verse 11. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for what? For our instruction. Our instruction. On whom the end of the ages has come. Would that include us? I think so. I think so. We're still in the end of the ages, aren't we? I would believe so. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And then he assures us by saying, no temptation is overtaking you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I don't think anybody in here has little hand-carved idols hidden away. I don't think we could, you know, if we went around and opened all the ladies' purses, you would find little idols in there and say, ah, idolater here. Or if you went to your home, you'd see some little something like that tucked away, hidden, and that so that you can worship it when you're out of sight. No. Idolatry is not just that. You know, it's not just the use of carved images and things like that. Idolatry, any object, anything that you begin to that draws your attention away from God, anything you put in place of the things of God, that becomes an idol. And so what he's saying here is all of those things happened for them. They were written down for us so that we would not put anything between ourselves and God. We need to learn the lessons they should have learned. That's what he's telling us here. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. So that tells us that from Paul's perspective, those scriptures in Israel's experience, it was all written for us. For us. It's every bit as much our scriptures as it ever was theirs. Another important text is in Romans 15. Romans 15. Beginning in verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him up. You know, this is a Christian principle. You're otherly minded. You care about other people. You see the needs and you want those needs to be met, even to the point of putting someone else's needs above your own desires and wants. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And this is a quotation from Psalm 69:9. For what, verse 4, now this is the main point I wanted to come to. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. It's written for us, he's saying. For our instruction and for our encouragement. So again, how did Paul view the Scriptures? Well, we're here in Romans. Let's look back to chapter 13. I think even before we go there, we can conclude that the holiness code is for Christians, can't we? It's for Christians. It wasn't just for Israel. And it was written for us. It was written for our edification and for our instruction, that we can gain a lot by studying it. Look at Romans chapter 13, just a couple of pages back. Romans chapter 13, and then beginning in verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments. Now I want to ask you as I start reading these, which commandments does he have in mind? You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. You know which set of commandments he has in mind here? This is the Ten Commandments. This is the Decalogue. Of course, they're the ones who, because he said, owe no one anything except to love each other. He's talking about human relationships. And so he singles out those commandments that have to do with human relationships. The commandments, he says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. And any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, how about that? He's saying all of those commandments pertaining to human relationship, even those commandments in the Decalogue itself, written by the finger of God, are summed up in this old holiness code law. Right out of the holiness code. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You know, if you love your neighbor, if you really love your neighbor, you don't have to go and look up and say, okay, let me see, let me remind myself of these commandments again. No, you're not going to be stealing from him. You don't steal from people you love, do you? You're not going to do anything that's harmful to the neighbor. So you're going to be keeping those commandments. You do when you love your neighbor, truly love your neighbor as yourself, you keep the commandments. Now, let's go back. We'll close this up in a few minutes. Go back to Leviticus 19 and take a look at a portion of the holiness code. You know, this would be a good Bible study. You'd go on for several weeks. You want to carry on a Bible study with on the holiness code. Just read sections of it and very good, very, very instructive. And indeed, you will find things in there that pertain to Israel's sacrificial system and things of that nature. But it's not, people say, well, how do you sort all that out? It's easy. It's easy to separate those ceremonial aspects from the moral aspects, the things that are universal. That's not difficult at all. But let's look back at chapter 19 and we'll read down to the command, you love your neighbor as yourself, begin in verse 9. And just listen to some of these laws of the holiness code. And consider the common sense nature of them, and understand that they're obviously universal. They pertain to everybody and not just to Israel. It says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. And it tells you why. It tells them why. It says, you shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. In other words, in an agrarian society, many of us do not have vineyards and do not have crops. But still, there's an underlying principle that applies to us to this day. And you know what it is? You see it right here. Care for the poor. Care for the poor. And for the soldier, the person traveling through, anybody that needs the help, if you have the ability to help them, you help them. as the underlying principle. It's universal, and it's certainly Christian. Verse 11, you shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of the Lord, or the name of God, I am the Lord. You know, how do you break the commandment that says you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain? We always think about, well, by cussing. Well, that's one way. But more than that, probably what was in mind more than anything else when that commandment was given was the fact that people, when they made a vow, they attached a name to it. You know, you swear by this or you swear by that. You attach something of significance to it, kind of as an assurance that you will carry through with whatever it is you have made the vow concerning. Well, you put God's name on something and then you don't keep it, then you are blaspheming His name. You're taking His name in vain. And, you know, really, even if you don't take vows, even if you don't swear, I'm talking about in a way like you know, I swear to tell you the truth and the whole truth, blah, blah, blah. But even if you don't do those things, nevertheless, the fact that you have taken the name of Christ, the fact that you are a Christian, your behavior, you can actually break the commandment by your behavior. You don't have to say a word. You can take the name of the Lord your God in vain by doing things that are unseemly or things that are not fitting for Christians to do, because you bear the name of Christ. And when you do something contrary to what that name stands for, then you are breaking that commandment. That's a whole other sermon in itself. But he goes on, says, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired servant shall not remain with you all night until the morning. In that day, of course, it was customary to pay the person at the end of the day for his day's work. But what he's saying here, you don't hold it back. He needs it. When it comes due, it's time to pay up. I know some of us have probably worked for companies and people that come to you on payday and say, I'm sorry, we can't pay everybody this time. Maybe, you know, hopefully in the next few days. That's always pretty tough, you know, to deal with. But the point here is, look, you hire somebody to do a job. When it comes time to pay him, you pay him on time. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Obviously, you don't do a thing like that. Curse the deaf, you know he can't hear you, so it's kind of like making fun of him behind his back. Putting a stumbling block before the blind, that's a terrible thing to do, isn't it? So what is all this saying? We'll read our way down to it. It says, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. You don't look at those things. You don't look at a person's greatness or lack of greatness and make a judgment if you're involved in a court situation on the basis of how much money he has or doesn't have. But in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Now, wait a minute here. You mean the law, this old law given to Israel, Levitical law, has something to do with the heart? I thought this was all just a bunch of external commandments. It says you shall not hate your brother in your heart. But you shall reason frankly with your brother, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people. But, here it is, here's the summation statement of all that we've read thus far. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And Jesus says that on that commandment and the one concerning loving God hangs all the law and the prophets. All of it is suspended from those two commandments, which are in the same category. So I ask you, is Levitical law, is the holiness code for Christians? You bet. Certainly. No question about it. Well, you know, he goes on to talk about, well, here he talks about loving your neighbor. Now, some people had the idea in ancient times that, well, yeah, you have to love your neighbor, but anybody else, no. Hate your enemy. You know, open season on your enemy. But, you know, he goes on to say, tell what to do. We won't read the whole thing there. Tells what to do if your enemy's donkey is found wandering out. What do you do? Well, he won't get that donkey back. Oh, you take it back to him. Take it back to him. I know people that would do that. Have known people that would do a thing like that. It says, let's just randomly look at some of the commandments here. Verse 31, do not turn to mediums or wizards. Do not seek them out to make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. You hear that, don't you? See any gray around here? And you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. Now he says, here's another law concerning loving your neighbor, only this is not necessarily your neighbor. It says, when a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you. In other words, he's an alien, he's a foreigner, he comes among you, but you treat him like a fellow citizen. You don't create a separate category for him and say, and treat him differently. And you shall love him as yourself. Well, this old holiness code, this old Levitical law is just full of love, isn't it? Commandments to love. You shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You know, he refers back to Egypt so often because they need to remember their treatment in Egypt, how they were treated in Egypt. And then when they have strangers sojourning among them, remember that experience and learn from it. You don't treat them the same way you were treated. So there's so many other laws here. Let's close in chapter 20. Close in chapter 20 it's kind of a summation statement concerning the holiness that God seeks from us. It says in verse 22, you shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my rules and do them, that the land where I am bringing you to live may not vomit you out. He's talking to Israel, yes. But still, the underlying principle here is for us. And you shall not walk in the customs of the nation that I am driving out before you, for they did all these things, and therefore I detested them. Again, all these things, they're not just for Israel. If they cause God to detest these other nations, the universal laws we're talking about here. Now drop on down finally to verse 26. This is a summation of it all. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. And you know, this is clearly for us. New Testament affirms it over and over again, that these scriptures, these very texts here, pertain to Christians, to believers under the new covenant. Not only the original believers, the apostles, and the early church, but believers today. We are called upon to be holy before our God because He is holy. So because He is holy, let's see if we could be like Him.